The following audio is from The Springs Church. More information about The Springs Church is available at thesprings.cc.
Well, good morning, church. I want to welcome all of you in the name of Jesus. May his grace and his peace, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be on you today. The Springs, we're a church that is being transformed to the image of Christ so that anyone can find their way to God. And we do that in three ways. We do it by gathering in the name of the Father, like we do this morning, by growing into the image of the Son, and going by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are in the season or a year of grow. And Brett and I began a sermon series called One Faith, the Creed, and the Christian Life. So we're going to continue today, and we're going to begin with our scripture taken from John chapter 1, beginning verse 14. The word of the Lord says this: the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks, for your word has been made flesh. The word that created the world, that sustains the world, that gives us a future, has become flesh and blood and has drawn near to us so that we can draw near to you. God, give us ears to hear that word today. Give us hearts to follow and bodies and lives that will obey. And God, I ask for the gift of preaching. If it's in the name of Jesus Christ, your word made flesh for us, we pray. Amen. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We're going through the Apostles' Creed, and here's the creed. That the creed we've talked about is divided up into three sections. And all three sections begin with the word in Latin, credo, which is where we get our word creed, which means I believe. The creed actually gets its name because of the first two words, I believe, in each section. And it's not that the apostles wrote the creed, but this is what early Christians said was, this is the tradition, this is the beliefs that the apostles taught us and handed down to us. In a culture that didn't have the printing press and the internet, and you could read everything on your phone, and many people were illiterate, how do you talk about the faith in a way that people can remember? So Brett did a great job of kicking us off. He says, the creed doesn't replace Scripture. The creed actually, it helps us interpret Scripture. And even if we're a people like, I don't know about the creed, I don't, you all credo. You all believe. In fact, we did it this morning. We sang, but we believe that footsteps trod the streets and plains, thou Son of God. That's a creed. You credoed when you sang that song. The creed doesn't replace Scripture. It complements it. It helps us summarize. Here is what is important in the Christian faith. It not only helps us understand Scripture, it helps us understand who God is, helps us understand who we are, it helps us understand the faith that we share. In fact, what I've come to love about the creed for myself, when somebody asks me what I believe, I recite the creed. Because part of what I believe is that I'm joining in something bigger than myself, and I didn't make this up. It's bigger than me. In fact, not only did I not make it up, I'm joining in to something that goes throughout time and throughout space around the world. On some form or level, Christians have been reciting and confessing the creed throughout time, throughout the world. And the creed, where we actually get it, is that some of this was actually developed as the early statement confessions at baptism. And so what's beautiful about the creed, and I know sometimes saying the creed over every week in church, but those who do say it in church every week, and this is a beautiful thing, shouldn't criticize this, is that for early Christians, they confessed, this was the confession they made at baptism, and every Sunday, they confess their baptismal statement. And here's what they confessed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. At the very center of the Christian faith is not an idea. At the very center of the Christian faith is not a principle. At the very center of the Christian faith is not even a vision for life. At the very center of the Christian faith is a person. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And we said this, one of the things that gets criticized about the creed is that it goes from, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and it skips right to Jesus. And there's a lot of scripture in there in the Old Testament. But I think one of the things that early Christians were saying is that at the very center, if you want to understand who God is, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to understand what all of this has been building up to, and what we now refer to as the Old Testament, you look at Jesus Christ. And to say that is not to say that the Old Testament is not important and that God does not reveal himself in Scripture and in the story of Israel. But it's to say that Jesus sums it all up. Jesus is the interpretation. He's the fullness of God. In fact, in the creed, there are lots of things that are allusions that go back to the Old Testament. For example, Jesus, Yeshua, or Joshua, the one who saves. Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, which was promised in the Old Testament. Lord, which is the name that God uses in the Old Testament. Lord, so in your Bible, where it's the capital L-O-R-D, do you remember those that are old enough to remember? That's the name of God, Lord. And as Laura talked about this morning so beautifully, when it talks about was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, it gives this notion that you should remember creation when the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep and brought forth life, new creation, a new Adam. But even before the Apostles' Creed took shape, we have to acknowledge that even before this fully took shape, perhaps the very first or earliest confession, Christian confession, consisted of two words. Kyrios Jesus. Or in English, it's three words. Jesus is Lord. That is perhaps the very first and earliest confession that Christians make. And that he's our Lord. That Jesus is Lord. The early statement remains the spiritual heartbeat of this baptismal creed, and everything else in the creed radiates like spokes on a wheel from a hub. That Jesus is Lord. And everything else makes sense around that. Early Christians confess this, Jesus is Lord. And that actually meant something to them for their lives. Because the most powerful force on the planet in the time of early Christians, it was the Roman Empire. They secured life for the people. They protected life. They promised to provide for life. And so often the phrase in the Roman Empire was, Caesar is Lord. But Christians, they confess something different, because they believed, as we do, that while Rome may be able to secure some things, ultimately it can't secure it forever. It cannot. They cannot do that. And so ultimately, they say Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. He's Lord because he not only creates, he secures, he protects, he provides, he ensures life eternal. So when they confess Jesus is Lord, there is a personal attachment to this person. There is an allegiance that is made in that statement. They don't pledge allegiance to Caesar. They pledge allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. It says this, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christians, when they said Jesus is Lord, they said this, he is God. He is the image of God, and all the fullness of God dwells in him. And in him, all things were created, visible things, invisible things. We were created. All of the stuff of this world was created. All the stuff we can't see, he created all of it. He's created everything. And it's not that he just created it. It wasn't created just through him. It was created for him. And I love this imagery. It says that in him, all things hold together. Now, I don't know if literally this is what has happened, but it gives us this picture that in Jesus Christ, all reality, whether invisible or visible reality, all the stuff you see, the cars, the trees, the mountains, this podium, you and I, that Jesus with his hands is holding it all together. And it's this imagery that if he just let it go, it would be nothing, chaos. He has supremacy over everything. And that's why Christians confess Jesus is Lord. All things hold together. All things pivot. In this person, we call Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And he's also called God's only Son, which means, as we talked about last week, that God the Father and God the Son, that Jesus, as God, he's relational. That God himself is communion. It's this great mystery of the Trinity. In fact, trying to explain it, we try, but we always fail. We use analogies, but they're always short. So it works something like this, that Christians says that the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not the Father. And the Son's not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not the Son. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Great mystery. But one of the things that it shows us, and Christians believe, is that part of what the image of God is that the image of God is communion. One God, three persons, perfect communion. So to be made in the image of God, you and I to be made in the image of God, means that we're made to be in communion with God and with one another and with creation. That we're relational beings, and that's what it means to bear his image. Analogies always fall short, but you've heard me use this analogy. It's my favorite analogy of the Trinity. That Augustine, he used several analogies trying to explain this mystery, because people were like, three gods, one God, what are you talking about? And he used this analogy, which I love. It's my favorite. He said, if God is love, then there must be a beloved. So you have God who is the lover, and if you have a lover that loves, there must be a beloved. That God is love, he is the lover, and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the beloved. And the Holy Spirit is the love that flows between them. If God is love, it means that he is a lover, that there must be an object or a subject of his love, right? An object of his love. That is Jesus. And if there is a lover and a beloved, there must be love that flows between them. And that's the Holy Spirit. I love that analogy. Because it shows us and it teaches us that God's only Son is a relational God. That what it means to be made in God's image is to have communion with God and with one another and then with the rest of creation. His love is expressed to us in Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we get to his name, Jesus Christ, who then says is God's only Son, our Lord. And Jesus, actually we talked about this, Yeshua, it means Savior. And Christ, contrary to what many people believe, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek title for the same word that the Jews understood is to be the Messiah. And both Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed one. So, Jesus Christ, he's the anointed one. He's anointed to save and to heal. That in his very name is purpose and mission. He is anointed for a specific purpose. Jesus Christ, he is anointed to save and to heal. Now, within that statement, within that confession, to say that Jesus is both Savior and he's the anointed one to save and to heal, which that word savior, to save also means heal, both at the same time, right? To save or to make right or to heal, to make whole, to rescue. All of this implies kind of a cosmology about how the world is. Saved from what? Healed from what? And within that, it's what Paul and Scripture call sin and death. Now, sin is simply, this is the kind of the biblical meaning of sin. The word is used to talk about this, it means to miss the mark. It means that you're aiming at something and that you've missed the mark on it. And we talked about this last week, that early Christians, I often said that evil is really nothing at all. Not that we don't experience evil's effects and consequences, it is very real in the sense that you experience it. I heard this little there was this little reel that I was watching, and they were talking to a scientist. And the question is, what is gravity? And the scientist said, we don't know. And then he said, that sounds dumb coming from a scientist. We can experience the effects of gravity. We can measure it. We can talk about it. But what the thing actually is, we don't know. I think the same with evil. You experience evil like you experience gravity. But where is it? Where does it come from? What is that thing? In fact, early Christian says, it is nothing. It is a nothing. So they talked about it this way. When we creatures fail to properly be ourselves, who we are intended and created to be, when we turn from our own nature and our purpose, then it becomes a deficient version of itself. It is evil to the extent that it now lacks something essential to who we were created to be. That's not the only definition, a way of thinking about sin, but that's how early Christians, one of the ways they talked about it. But I like it also because it goes with this idea of sin and death, which Paul always talks together, sin and death. That death is the absence of life. In fact, we noticed that something is happening in the universe, scientifically. That it's this kind of natural thing that happens called entropy, that things are always moving from order to disorder. You've heard of this? And this is why we experience death. Things break down, right? We don't usually notice a flower that's dead and wilted and then comes back to life. That's not the way things move typically. Somebody's probably going to come up to me after church and says, I've actually seen that. I was like, all right, thank you very much for ruining my illustration of the sermon. But that's why when we confess the resurrection, we talk about it just being this power of God. That's not the way the world is. I've never seen someone come out of their grave. Never. But they actually say that this is going to take billions and billions of years, but the way that the universe is moving from order to chaos is that eventually everything is going to break apart until there is kind of nothingness. There's no life. In fact, I think Scripture talks this way at the beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. Now, the earth, it says, was formless and void. It had no real form to it. There was no mark to hit when something's formless. Like, what am I aiming at? So you get the sense of missing the mark. There's nothing to aim at. It's this formless. Like, what is this? And void, it means there's nothing, there's nothingness, it's dead, there's no life. So in a sense, you can imagine that this language at the beginning, that this is not God's intention for the world. Formless and void. Nothing to aim at, sin. Missing the mark. No life, death. That sin and death are not God's will for the world. So to miss the mark is to miss God. And the life that God intends, when you miss the mark, when you miss the mark of life, is that you hit death. You hit nothingness. You hit no life at all. This is why Romans chapter 6, 23. Paul puts it this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he uses this kind of economic, right, metaphor that when we aim and we miss the mark, the payment for that, like the result, the consequence, is we hit nothing. And death occurs, nothingness. Or Paul puts it a little bit differently. He actually flips it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, the sting of death is sin. He kind of uses this biological metaphor as if death is going around stinging us with sin. It's this idea that because death is hanging over us, we'll try all kinds of ways to preserve and keep our own life. And ultimately, we cannot do that. That misses the mark. Just stinging us with sin. But 1 Corinthians goes on to say this. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does this all happen? The creed immediately goes into this. That Jesus, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, when I've talked about the creed to students, usually I'll ask them, what bothers you about the creed? And there are several things that bother people about the creed. And particularly, those of us that are Protestant, which means that you are not Catholic, if you kind of divide that up, that's been going on for the past, 600 years or so, 500 years or so, is that most Protestants feel like, it's that statement about the Virgin Mary. And it's because of, in some Catholic circles, the prominence of Mary, kind of in Catholic theology. But then I asked this. I said, are you bothered that Pontius Pilate makes it in there? And they're like, no. They don't even realize Pontius Pilate's probably even in the creed. I was like, why aren't you upset about Pontius Pilate? He's more profane and pagan than Mary. And the fact is this, is that if you notice how the creed is structured, the first section is about God the Father, the second section is about Jesus the Son, and the third section is about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes it in, and Mary makes it in, but these are not statements about the Holy Spirit and about Mary. This is not intended to say something about Mary or something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he has his own section. We're going to get to that. That's not the point. That he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that is a confession about something that we want to say about who Jesus is. That he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary means this. It means conceived by the Holy Spirit. It means that in Jesus Christ, Jesus is fully God, full stop. Born of the Virgin Mary, what that confesses is that Jesus is fully human, full stop. He's not half and half. Help me out, you people that are in Greek mythology. Off the top, what's it called? What's the half man, half horse? Centaur. He is not a centaur. He is not some half creature. And there are times where we want to express more fully his divinity, and that's okay. Throughout Christian history, they've emphasized his divinity more. And sometimes we want to emphasize his humanity more. But we get in trouble when we emphasize one too much over time over the other, and we don't say he is fully God and fully human, full stop. And this is what it means for Christians. This is how Jesus saves and heals. Is that in the incarnation, which early Christians, and Irenaeus was one of the early Christians, he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. He writes and preaches about this, and he says, in the incarnation, God, in Jesus Christ, God becomes a human being. Jesus is fully God and fully human. and humanity and divinity have been reconciled. I don't think we emphasize this enough, although we do at Advent. And this is not to minimize the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus. But Christians, early Christians talk this way, but we don't talk this way. That when Jesus was conceived, heaven and earth were reconciled. Heaven and earth were reconciled. That's what that means. If he's fully God and fully human, if he's fully God and fully creature, in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the reconciliation of heaven and earth has occurred. And so sin in his life tries to separate the Son from the Father. Jesus was tempted but did not sin. And all the sin of humanity was put on him. And death tried to destroy God's life, but in the resurrection, God brought it all back together and defeated sin and death. In Jesus' birth, and even now, he is fully God and fully human. And this is what this means, is that God the Creator and his creation are reconciled in Jesus Christ. Invisible things and visible things are reconciled in Jesus Christ. You and I are reconciled to God in the body of Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully human. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And when I confess this, when we confess this together, we believe that Jesus is Lord, that he rules by his love, that he wants communion, not only with all of creation, but with you and I particularly. And his purpose is to save and heal the world, and he does this by taking on flesh so that he is fully God and fully human, reconciling God and creation, reconciling God and humanity, reconciling God and you. Let's stand and confess together.